If you have your Bible with you, please open to the book of Hebrews. We are continuing our study of Hebrews. We're going to be picking up the end of Hebrews 4 and going just into the beginning of chapter 5. We're going to do Hebrews 4, 14 through 5, 3 this morning. You can follow along in your own Bible as I read from Scripture up here. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. Early in my marriage to Carrie, I was invited by some college friends to travel to the South American country Colombia, to join them in the work that they were doing down there for a week or so. They were there for a couple of years, but they thought that I could be of some help in something that they were doing that week. And so I did, and I went down there, and I discovered that they eat differently in South America. One of the things I quickly discovered was something called a plantain. You see them in the grocery stores around here. It's a big honking banana, but not quite a banana. It's like a banana potato. And they would bake these things, and it was served with almost every meal. And at first I was like, that's weird. It's like a mellow fruit vegetable thing. But by the time I was done with that, I'm like, man, I'm looking forward to my plantain with the next meal. I really got into it. I also found that they frequently served a juice made from mora berries. I've never had a mora berry outside of Colombia. It's a type of blackberry. But if I say blackberry, it's not quite what you think of as blackberries. It's mellower, it's more muted, it's not as tart, it's just different. But it's kind of like a blackberry. And they served me a granadilla. Anybody know what a granadilla is? That's right, only one of you, and I don't know why you know that, but you shouldn't know that because it's a weird thing that we don't have here, right? I don't even know how to describe this thing to you. There is nothing that I have ever had in America that is like a granadilla. It's a totally different category of fruit altogether. In fact, it was so different that at first I'm like, I don't know if I can like this. How many parents have ever served your kids a new food and the kid says, I don't like it? And you said, you've never had it before and you didn't try it yet, right? Every parent's been in that situation. That was me. I'm like, that looks weird and it doesn't resemble anything that I'm familiar with and like. Well, once I got past the mental game, I was like, this is actually pretty good. I like this. If you want to know more details not appropriate for public setting, I will share more with you later on the granadilla. Jesus is a granadilla for us as Americans, meaning he is something wonderful that we don't have a category for by default, right? We can't say, oh, he's just like this, because we don't have a good thing to compare him to in some regards. One of the things that Jesus is our great high priest. And in America, we don't have a culturally appropriate equivalent, right? We might say, well, it's like a CEO. Well, no, it's not like a CEO. Like an entrepreneur. No, it's not like that either, right? There's nothing in America. There's no job description. There's no office or function in American life that's like, oh, that's just like a great high priest. It's not. It's entirely different. One of the things that's amazing is that if you ever notice your Bible has like the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Old Testament is something like 2/3 of the book. And that's the weirder part, the harder to read part, or at least it feels like that sometimes. It's in there for a good reason. For a number of good reasons. And one of the benefits of the Old Testament is it provides categories for us to understand Jesus. One of the categories that it gives us is high priest, because we wouldn't otherwise have that category. What is a high priest? Now, you get a much fuller understanding by studying it out in the Old Testament, but you get a snapshot in Hebrews 5:1. Skip ahead to 5:1 there. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Like, okay, let's break that down. An Old Testament high priest was a man, a guy who was appointed. Now, it doesn't specify where that came from, but by implication and in Old Testament context, appointed by God, right? You couldn't just be an Israelite that says, you know, I think high priest would be the job description I would like. I'm going to go to rabbi school and become a high priest. And like, you couldn't do that. You were only eligible if you happened to be born into the right branch of the family tree, right? Only from Aaron and his descendants in that particular branch. And you couldn't do anything about that, right? You were born into it or you weren't. God's sovereign decree, nothing more you could add or take from it. And so only those that God brought into that role could do it. And their role was to act on behalf of men or people, to do something for the benefit of others. In what regard? Lots of things, lots of roles, lots of offices, lots of jobs in America are for the benefit of others, but not like this one. This one, the high priest was to act on behalf of men in relation to God. That's hard even for us Christians in some senses to think about today. You don't need to come to me and say, Pastor, I need you to pray for me because I can't pray for myself. Now, I'm happy to pray for you. I do pray for you, and that's appropriate, but not as though you could not also pray for you. Each and every Christian has equal access to God. Pastors don't have to come into the presence of God on behalf of others because those other people are excluded if they're believers in Christ. But the high priest comes in a distinctly different way to represent those people, to work for their good in relation to God, and specifically to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. There are sin issues that people have. That was true in the Old Testament, and it's true today. There is nothing fundamentally different between the status of human nature in the time of Moses and the status of human nature today. We have not evolved into some kind of better specimen. Now stop and think about these aspects of what a high priest was. You get a man doing something in relation to God to deal with sin things, something to fix those sin issues, and this person is acting as a go-between between people and God in order to serve the best interests of those people in their relationship to God. Are we talking Old Testament high priest or are we talking gospel? The answer is yes. That's exactly what we're talking about, right? Jesus is the high priest for his people today. And we can understand the gospel better if we can put it in this framework and say, oh, I see what he's doing. I see who he is. He's dealing with that for me. Now, having said that, the priesthood's got some issues, right? There are some shortcomings of the Old Testament priesthood. It started off with Aaron. You go back to the Old Testament, you get this Moses guy that God uses to lead the people out of slavery. His brother Aaron, by God's decree, gets to be the first high priest. And only his male descendants are eligible to fill that role going forward. They have a mixed track record. Some of them do decent in the role. Some of them do badly. Some of them do very, very badly. In fact, two of Aaron's own sons get put to death by God because they biffed the job so badly. But whether you're talking a more good or a less good or a really, really less good high priest in the Old Testament, all of them were sinful. There wasn't one who got an A+ on his high priest report card. Which is why we see in Hebrews 5:2 and 3, speaking of the Old Testament high priest, he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. The high priest has got his own weakness. He's got his own issues, right? And don't think, well, you know, he's got his own strengths and weaknesses in the generic, not a big deal sense. Because look at how verse 3 starts. Because of this, meaning because he is beset with weaknesses, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins. His weaknesses that are being referenced here are the kind of thing that needs a sin sacrifice to deal with it. It's a big deal in God's sight. And so this high priest, he can't just show up and say, I'm going to help these other folks get right with God, as though he himself had his act together. But rather, he's like, I got to deal with me and God before I can help anybody else with God. Kind of like the log and the speck. And Jesus taught, take the log out of your own eye before you help your brother with the speck in his eye. That's the high priest in the Old Testament. He had to deal with his own issues before he could help anyone else with their issues. Now, wasn't just limited in that way by the sinfulness of the priest. It was also limited in other ways. For example, if you know your Old Testament scripture about the temple, it kind of looked like this. You had this giant courtyard where anybody could show up and attend. Outdoor, paved kind of area, stonework. Then you had a smaller courtyard where only Jewish people could go. Then you had the building itself, like the roofed building proper, and that had two main sections. The larger room, which Jewish men could go into, and the priests went into all the time, every day, doing their priestly duties. And then you had the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, where the presence of God was represented. And only the high priest could go into that room, and then only once a year. So this place that's like, this is where God is, almost nobody could go there. And only the one person who could only go once a year. That's it. And even then, with special preparation and sacrifice and so on. Even with the temple, there was not ready, continuous access to the presence of God. Plus, high priest died. You know, you get your new high priest, oh, this one's a good one, and he's all trained up, and he's doing his job, and he does it for, I don't know, 20, 30, maybe 40 years, 50 years if you're lucky, and then, oh, man, he had a heart attack. Got to get a new one. Got to train in the new guy. Right? You're constantly cycling through high priests. That's no good. You have to replace him. And then you have to replace the replacement. And you have to replace the replacement replacement. And so on it goes. When you read the Old Testament, and you kind of shine the spotlight on the people of God, it's not very encouraging. The people of God in the Old Testament, not typically very good role models, are they? They fail more often than they succeed. They mess up in just about every way imaginable. You read some of the laws and you're like, ew, nobody should have to be told don't do that. And they had to be told don't do that, right? There is some goofiness in the human nature. And fundamentally, the state of mankind then and the state of mankind now has not changed. We have not improved in this. And so it's kind of discouraging. People are very imperfect, broken, needy, screwed up, not just in behavior, but on the inside. Jesus, as high priest, is not burdened with any of those weaknesses, any of those shortcomings, any of those sins, including death. He died, but he rose again, and he's alive forevermore, and he will never, ever die again. Because it's not possible. Death has no power over him. Next week, Pastor Chad is going to preach through the next portion of this passage. He's going to talk about the eternality of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, that it never ends and what that means for us. But even with that on hold for next week, even in the smaller portion of the passage that we're looking at today, we get some looks at who Jesus is in contrast with those Old Testament high priests. He's that, but he's not exactly the same. He's different in some great ways. Look at verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. We have a great high priest. That was present tense true when it was written. It was written after Jesus came to earth, lived the perfect life, died on the cross, was buried, rose again, and ascended in heaven. So in the era of the early church, after the ascension of Jesus, it was true then that Christians have a great high priest. And it is every bit as true present tense today. We have a great high priest. It's an amazing thing to think about because there are no others. You will not find anywhere on planet Earth a great high priest of the one true God anywhere. There will never be any others save for the one that is in heaven in the presence of God himself. That job description, that position is obsolete because Jesus has filled the role and there will never, ever again be another job opening for a high priest. He does it permanently, forever. We today in 2021 as Christians have a great high priest, which means by implication, he's alive. Jesus is alive. It's not just, well, you know, he died, and that's kind of important for us as we look back retrospectively. No, Jesus today is alive and doing something on our behalf because he's our great high priest. Tells us that he's passed through the heavens. Well, what was that talking about? It's talking about the ascension of Jesus, right? We don't tend to talk about the ascension of Christ as much in Western evangelical circles. Other church traditions tend to emphasize it more. But the idea is, after Jesus rose from the dead and spent some time on earth, he then ascended back to heaven. And that's where he is now. And that's a kind of a big deal. He came from heaven, from the presence of God, to earth, incarnation, virgin birth, Christmas story, lived the perfect life, died on the cross, rose from the dead, and then he actually went back. You can read about that in Acts chapter 1. It talks about the disciples interacting with Jesus, and then he's raised up in the cloud, and they're watching, looking into heaven. That's where he went. Or you can go back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, when it lays before us the truth that Jesus is back in heaven. Hebrews 1, 3 says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So we already have, from the book of Hebrews, in our minds, Jesus, after doing that sin-fixing thing, making purification for sins, he went back to heaven and he's seated in the very presence of God at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, try to picture this. Where he is where God is. The place that God is, as pictured in the temple, is the Holy of Holies. How did they build the temple? Moses did not have a hobby in the realm of architecture. He didn't say, you know, God wants a temple. I think it would look good like this and come up with his own plan. Nor did he delegate it to the artisans and craftsmen of his day that were going to work on it. Rather, God said, I want it to be built precisely like this. And God specified the dimensions and the ratios and what they were going to put in and all the details. God said, it has to be exactly like this. Why? Because it was a model of the true temple in heaven. We see that referenced in the early part of Hebrews chapter 8. And we'll get into more detail of that when we get to Hebrews chapter 8. But it's supposed to be something where we can see something of what's going on in heaven by looking at the temple. It's a little bit like if you go into a Hobby Lobby or some other craft store and you buy a model, right? Airplane or vintage car or what have you. And it's to scale, right? It has to be just like the thing it's representing, whether it's an F-16 or a convertible or a tank or what have you. Like, they don't say, oh, here's your tank, but it's twice as long and the same width as normal. Like, you'd be like, what kind of goofy knockoff model is that? It has to be the same ratios, the same everything. Except, when you finish a model, it looks just like it, but it's not quite the same thing, is it? It doesn't fly, it doesn't drive, it doesn't have the engine. There's still something lacking in that model. So also the Old Testament temple. It was just like heaven, but not the full thing. It's a representation of it. And Jesus is now, as high priest, right there in the Holy of Holies all the time. He doesn't enter there once a year. He lives there. And he's doing his high priest work there all the time. That is an amazing thing to think about. Jesus did not merely do something for your benefit 2,000 years ago at the cross. Jesus is presently doing something for your benefit today, in this very moment. And will be continuing in that role this afternoon, and this evening, and tomorrow, and next week, and beyond. Jesus, we're told here, is the Son of God. Well, that seems a little extraneous at first glance, right? You read this sentence and you're like, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, that would be okay to just say that. Maybe throw in Jesus, like, yeah, I'm talking about Jesus so you don't misunderstand me. But then the Son of God, why do we need to insert that? We need to understand just who it is that's serving as our high priest. Jesus is the Son of God. Now, Jesus is not the Son of God the way that you and I are the son or daughter of God. We're adopted. We're like grafted in later on. We didn't start off in that category. Jesus, on the other hand, is the eternal, uncreated Son of God. God has always been. What has he always been? He's always been in existence. He has always been triune. That is, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. He's always been all three persons and yet still one God. And so Jesus has no beginning, no end, and has always related to God the Father as Son in that kind of relationship. We see his eternality back in chapter 1. Hebrews 1, 8 through 10 talks about his role in creation from the very beginning, right? And so if we start thinking about, okay, this is the Son of God. This is the second person of the Trinity. This is God himself coming into the world to be high priest. And you stop and think about it. The high priest had a job to do in the way of offering sacrifice. And normally, the high priest would kill a goat or a lamb or a bull or what have you as an offering for sin. Jesus is both the sacrificer and the sacrifice. He is the one giving something to God, and he is what is given to God as sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12 tells us of Jesus. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Like, this is finally, the job is done forever and ever. At that moment, there's never a need for another sin sacrifice to ever happen. Ever, ever, ever. I like the way that one pastor puts it when he writes, when God the Father sees this sacrifice for my sin, he says, that is enough. The debt has been paid. My righteousness is vindicated. My glory is exalted. And he overlooks my punished transgression and counts me as his loved and innocent child. So our high priest is alive forevermore. He is with God above the heavens in the holiest place in the universe. And he is the very Son of God pleading my case in by his own blood. That's what we're talking about. That's who this Jesus is. That's amazing. If I start thinking about Jesus like this, and I start unwrapping this and unpacking this, I get kind of charged up and I want to say to the author of Hebrews, all right, tell me more. Fortunately, he does. Look at verse 15. He goes further. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was tempted in every way as we are. That does not mean that he faced every situation we face, right? Jesus was never tempted to watch 48 hours of Netflix in a row, right? He was never tempted to drive 100 miles an hour down the highway in his convertible. Like that, those specific instances did not happen for him, obviously. But he faced all the kinds of temptation that we face. Think about him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's like, hey guys, just be with me and pray for a while here, would you? And they're like, yeah! Right? They're snoozing three times over. He could have been bitter about their abandonment, about being alone. That would have been sin. He didn't go there. Or think about his time in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. He hadn't eaten in 40 days. And I love the way that the gospel presents it. He fasted and didn't eat for 40 days. And he was hungry. I'm like, dude, you just told me he didn't eat for 40 days. I'm kind of assuming the hunger thing, right? And Satan says, hey, turn this stone into bread. Did he have the power to do it? Yeah. Should he do it? Obviously not. He was not to short-circuit what God was doing in his life in that moment and just jumping to what he wanted. He didn't go there. Or Satan takes him to the top of the temple, says, hey, cast yourself down and he'll catch you. You know, scripture says he'll protect you. And he said, no, I'm not going to put God to the test. Satan was right that God would protect Jesus. Satan was wrong in trying to get Jesus to force God's hand. Which of us hasn't been tempted to put God to the test, to make choices in life where we kind of try to twist God's arm? Hey, I'm going to kind of step out, and you're going to have to show up in the way I want you to show up. He faced that temptation and succeeded. He resisted the temptation to dishonor his parents, right? One of the first commandments is honor thy mother and father. That's more fun some days than other days, isn't it, kids? Honor thy mother and father. That's a hard one for anyone to do. How about when the son has it more together than mom and dad? That had to have been hard for Jesus. Sometimes, I have to imagine, Mary and Joseph gave him good instructions, like eat your veggies, or it's time to go to bed, or be nice to your sister, or whatever. But there had to have been some times that his parents biffed it, because all parents do, right? Maybe James and Jude were just, man, causing trouble. Maybe they were picking on him or causing mischief, and Mary or Joseph were just like, that's it, I had it, I don't want to hear it, you're all punished, go to your rooms, you know, or whatever. And Jesus didn't even do anything wrong. And he had to honor his parents in the midst of their shortcoming. He didn't mess that one up. He could have been resentful. Jesus was born into the humblest of circumstances. We'd call it poverty. He could have resented that. Going from heaven itself to poverty, being laid in a manger. He could have been prideful. I read a devotional around Easter time where it talked about how Jesus did not defend himself when he was arrested and about to be sent to the cross. Can you imagine if he had defended himself? Do you think any of the people condemning him would have won that argument? I don't think so. I read all the arguments that Jesus got into in the Gospels where people try to bait him or trap him or quiz him or whatever. Every time you get into an argument with Jesus, you lose. That was true then, it's true today. You can't argue with Jesus and win. You just can't. He could have gotten prideful about it. Like, yeah, I'm mixing it up with the best of the best, the most knowledgeable scholars, the most highly status religious figures in Judaism, and I stump them every time. He didn't go down that pride route. That would have been sin. He didn't go there. Every kind of temptation that you experience, abandonment, pride, greed, lust, anger, whatever it is, he's faced that temptation, but he didn't give in. He did not give in, which is really important. He was without sin. If he had given in, he could not be your high priest or mine. If he had given in, he couldn't be the sacrifice that we need. If he had given in, he would not have been able to conquer sin and shame and guilt and death and bring us to God. He would not be able to do anything for us. And because he was without sin, he can therefore sympathize with our weakness. That's a big deal. And I can't tell you how many times I've heard people insist, well, Jesus can't really sympathize because he doesn't know what it's like to fail. He doesn't know what it's like to just give in and fail and throw in the towel. And if he hasn't been there, he can't get it. I'm going to argue that that attitude is the opposite of what is true for two reasons. Reason number one, that I believe Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses. And this one's indisputable. The Bible says so. For Christians, that ought to be decisive. If we can't fully wrap our minds around how that works, that's okay. But we need to believe that it's true because the Bible says so. So even if we struggle with that a little bit, like, well, how exactly does that work? How does he emotionally or mentally process that? Well, we can put time out on that and say, but I believe he gets it. I believe that he sympathizes with what I'm going through. Scripture tells me he does. That's the first reason. Second reason is this. Resisting temptation a little while is far easier than resisting temptation persistently. You ever start a diet? Diets start in the morning, don't they? Because you always say, I'm going to start my diet tomorrow. Nobody ever says, oh, it's, you know, mid-afternoon. I think now's the time to start a diet. You always start in the morning. And it usually looks like something like this. I'm going to have a healthy, sensible breakfast. Yeah, maybe something high in protein, get me through. Okay, I'm feeling good about this. You get to lunchtime, you're like, I'm getting a little hungry here. And you start maybe having a little larger portion size than you originally had planned or allotted for. Or maybe you have, well, you know, I'll have a little bit of a snack. I'll try to make a little healthier snack than normal, but I'll have a little bit of a snack here. And by dinner time, you're eating ice cream straight out of the cart, and you've thrown away the lid, forget it, and you're just devouring it, right? Why? Because it got harder the longer you had to resist the urge to eat wrongly. It was really easy at the very beginning, and then it got a little harder and a little harder, and by the end you're like, no, I can't go anymore. Resisting temptation works like that. I think one of God's gifts to the church in the last 100 years is a man named C.S. Lewis. God just gave him a way with words, a way of communicating that's so clear. He writes this: a silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. The only complete realist. That's exactly right. Or think of it in terms of running. I took my kids to the park recently. As we were getting ready to head back to the car, William says to me, "Hey, Dad, let's run to the car and make a race out of it." I'm thinking, dude, he's only 12. Yeah, let's race. Let's say we tied with him in front of me. He was excited. I was winded. I had this burning thing going on in my chest. And I'm not going to tell you how far the run was. Let's just say, for my pride's sake, I'm not going to tell you how far the run was, okay? Not pretty. Can I claim after that run to know all about how hard running is? Of course not. Was it hard for me? Yes. Does somebody who runs a 2K or a 5K know more about the difficulty of running than I do? Yeah. Or how about the marathoner? The person who shows up and starts running the marathon, do they know after maybe 2 miles or 5 miles more about the pain of running than I do? Sure. But how about the one who gets the cramps, gets the shin splints, and doesn't start jogging, doesn't start walking, and just keeps going to the end of that 26.2 miserable, I can't explain it, miles, and gets to the end? That person can talk about the pain of running in a way that I will never be able to do from running to the car with my 12-year-old. That's what Jesus did. And so whatever level of running pain some of us experience, Jesus has been like, yeah, I know what mile 2 pain feels like. And if you get to mile 5 pain, he's like, yeah, I understand mile 5 pain. No matter what you're going through, Jesus has been to that mile marker and further. And so he can sympathize with the pain of the temptation that you're facing. Great. High priest. Fantastic high priest. Wonderful high priest. Never better high priest. Permanent high priest. What do we do with that? Like, how do we live out our lives in light of this? The passage explicitly tells us two things. First, go to verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Let me abbreviate that to make it super obvious. Since then we have a great high priest, let us hold fast our confession. Because of who Jesus is for us as our great high priest, let us Christians hold fast our confession. That is, stick with Jesus, the theme of the book, right? If this is who he is for us as high priests, don't give up believing what you believe. Don't give up on living out your Christian life in light of what you say you believe about Jesus. Our confession of Christ is not just, I prayed the prayer and so I'm good for whenever that matters. No, our confession means every day, today, right now, no matter what we're going through, we live for Jesus. We live for him, with him, by his help, which the Spirit who lives in us will enable and empower and work out in our lives. That's what we do. We hold fast our confession. Or, to put it in some other terms, Hebrews 2:11, pay close attention to what you've heard. Hebrews 2:3, don't neglect your great salvation. 3:1, consider Jesus. 3:8, do not harden your hearts. 3:12, take care against an unbelieving heart. 3:13, exhort one another every day against the deceitfulness of sin. 4:1, fear the unbelief that will keep you from entering God's rest. 4:11, strive to enter God's rest. 4:14, let us hold fast to our confession. In other words, over and over and over again, stay the course, stick with Jesus. Now, please do not leave this room thinking that you're going to do this in an American way. The American default is, I'm going to try harder. I'm going to have my willpower applied here. I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps. There are some things that you can accomplish by force of will. Perseverance with Jesus is not one of those things. You will not stick with Jesus if you're depending on your strength to get it done. How do we do it? The way the book of Hebrews is demonstrating. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. And then look to Jesus again. Keep looking to see who Jesus really is and who he is for you. Isn't that what we've been seeing throughout the whole book of Hebrews? Look at this part of who Jesus is, and look at that part of who Jesus is, and see how great he is in this way. And so more and more and more, we say, well, why would I want that? I've got this available to me. I've got Jesus. Why would I want any of the alternatives that are out there? The key to perseverance, the key to holding fast your confession, is to continually fix your eyes on Jesus and see his supremacy, savor his superiority to everything else, so that nothing else appeals to you. I was in California a number of years ago for a conference, and they had these food trucks out there. And one of them was like a Food Network truck, and I hadn't heard of it before, but I looked it up, and I'm like, ooh, that sounds kind of good. And I got lunch there, and it was so good. Later that afternoon, they had snacks available at the conference. I did not eat the snacks, because I still had some lingering flavor from lunch in my mouth, and I'm like, I am not eating anything else until that flavor is gone, because it was so good, I do not want to chase that flavor out of my mouth. It's the only time I've ever had that. It was freaky. It was amazing. You and I need to constantly taste and see how good Jesus is, so that flavor is so present in our mouths that we don't want to sample anything else. That's how we do this. That's how we hold fast our confession. The second way that this applies to our lives is found in verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us then draw near to the throne. The throne is where God is, right? The throne is where the King of Kings sits, reigning over the universe. In other words, come on into the Holy of Holies. Come on in to the ultimate reality place that the temple is pointing to. Go that place where nobody else dares go. Go into the very presence of the Almighty. That doesn't seem like a real good idea, apart from Jesus. It's only because of Jesus that we can do that. And because of Jesus, we can and should not only come there, but we should go with confidence. I don't need to be afraid coming to God in prayer because of Jesus. I should be afraid of coming into the presence of God except for Jesus. Without Jesus, I should be fearful. But in Jesus, that's a safe place. I've got a personal invitation. Backstage pass, if you go to a concert or something and you get the backstage pass and then you show your ticket, they'll let you in, right? They'll show you around and do the stuff. But they're not excited to see you. You have their ticket and they have to let you in. That's not how this works with God. God's like, yeah, I know you got your ticket. I gave it to you. Come on in. And he welcomes you with open arms into his presence. Says, come on in. Come to the throne of grace. Let's talk about what's hurting. Let's talk about what your needs are right now. And let's work out a game plan here. Let's talk about what I'm going to do to help you with that. No Christian will ever come to the throne of grace and be sent away empty-handed. Now, I'm not promising that he's going to give you what you want, or how you want it, or when you want it. He and I have some issues on that one. And I think we all do at times. But he will give you good grace. He will give you the perfect grace in the perfect timing, in the perfect way. It just may not match what you or I, in our limited wisdom, think would be ideal, or what we might prefer. It doesn't just say, draw near to the throne, but draw near to the throne of grace. Isn't that a beautiful thing? The throne of grace. The ultimate presence of God is described as the throne of grace, the place where he reigns and gives out what you don't deserve, what I don't deserve. We can come with confidence, knowing that he's sympathetic toward us. We're not going to get in there and find a bureaucracy. You know, you go to DMV, you go to City Hall, and you got to deal with whatever, and you're not expecting sympathy. You're just hoping it's not a miserable experience. You go into the presence of God, you have one who knows your pain, who knows your hurt, who has run that marathon through the pain and says, oh, come on in. Let's do this. Why should you come in? That we may receive mercy and find grace. You're going to find a more sympathetic God in that place than you could imagine, a more merciful and gracious God than you deserve. You are going to go in deserving this, and you're going to come out getting this because of Jesus. That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You ever feel like, oh man, my life is so messed up right now. I'm totally overwhelmed. I don't know what to do right now. Like those moments where you feel like you got nothing left in the tank. You have no idea what to do. That is precisely the moment of your invitation to come into his presence, to find help in your time of need. God doesn't say, hey, when you got things going pretty good, when you're running on all these cylinders, then I'm interested in visiting. He says, no, come to me when you got nothing. That's when I want you to come to me. Come to me right then. So don't hesitate to come to God when you're running on fumes and you got nothing left in the tank. You have a personal, loving, sympathetic invite to come to him then. And you'll receive help. You'll receive grace in the midst of your need. Now realize what that does and does not mean. Because this is really important, or we're going to be very disappointed with God. God can, and sometimes does, respond by simply snapping his fingers and making the problem go away. He can do that. He occasionally does that. That's not typically how it works. Okay? It doesn't mean that God will just make life easy. It doesn't mean that he's going to take away any exposure to temptation. It doesn't mean that we can just pray away whatever we don't like in our lives. But it does mean that God will be with us no matter what we're facing, and that he will do one of two things. He will either do something in us, or he will do something about our circumstances, or both. I'm not saying that God's word promises to make your situation easy. He often doesn't. I'm not saying he'll never make your situation better. He sometimes does. But one way or another, whether he's dealing with you or the situation you're in, he's going to help you. He's going to do something that will make a difference for your good. I think 1 Corinthians 10:13 is helpful. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is dealing with the temptations that Christians face, and it says to the individual Christian, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So there he's saying, hey, guess what? You face temptations? Yeah, everyone does. That's just part of the human experience. But God's never going to let you encounter a temptation that is guaranteed to sink you. Rather, with every temptation that you run across in life, there's going to be a way to get out of failure. There's going to be a way to avoid being sunk by that temptation torpedo. I like to think of it as an off-ramp, a way of escape. But guess what? You've got to use the off-ramp. You have to choose to embrace what God is giving you for help. You have to do something. That is normally how it works in the Christian life. We come to God in prayer. That's how we enter the throne room. That's how we come to the throne of grace, by prayer. It's not a geographic invitation. It's a spiritual invitation. We come to him in prayer, bringing our need, asking for grace, asking for mercy. And then what do? We have to turn the steering wheel in our lives and do something. So let me suggest the proper approach is three things. Number one, pray. Come to God in your need. Ask him for the grace, for the mercy that is suitable to your need and your situation. Number two, do something. Live out your faith in Jesus in practical ways in the midst of whatever you're facing. Don't just, well, I prayed. Let's see what he does. Oh, he's not doing anything. No, you have to do something. Pray and then do something. And third part, while you're doing that something, keep praying. Keep depending upon him to be at work in your circumstances, in your heart, in your thinking, in the midst of you doing whatever Christian thing you need to be doing in that moment, that he's actually going to be accomplishing something, enabling you as you're doing to accomplish more than you could be doing on your own. That's how that works. Let us then, with confidence, I love that, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When I am in the presence of God for all eternity, I'm not going to need mercy anymore because I'm going to be done sinning. There won't be any more present tense failures at that point. I need mercy now. I need grace now. That's when this is for. This isn't a someday passage. This is a two-day passage for us. That's what it means that Jesus is our high priest. He's in the presence of God helping you, advocating for you, pleading for you. And he says, come on in. You're hurting? Come on over here. I get that. Let's talk to the Father, see what we can work out. And he'll be with us as that gets lived out. Let's pray. God, would you help us to love you, to trust you, to treasure Jesus more than ever before? Would you help us to have this category of high priest mean something to us so that we can have Jesus mean something to us that he wouldn't otherwise? Help us to see our need for that mediator, to love that Jesus is forever in that role. Help us to believe deep down that he is sympathetic to our struggles, that he really gets our temptation and what that's like. Even if we can't explain it well, help us to believe it to be true so that we can come to him humbly and with confidence. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.